Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 8, chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, a text that we've looked at just a month ago, and it was a helpful, encouraging text dealing with fear, but there are other things in here that I think are very worth our investigation. So we are going to continue encountering Christ. This time in the storms of life, not dealing with fear, but dealing with the storms of life. Chapter 8, verse 22, we read these words. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. Storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this?" Or as it's in some translations, "Who is this man? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." God's word, fallible, inerrant, and very, very applicational to your life. God bless the preaching of your word. May you anoint my mind and heart, mouth and lips to bring your word in a way that brings conviction, challenge, change, encouragement to your people here as we gather in your name to hear your word for your glory. Amen. Undoubtedly, many of you here are facing storms in your life. And I'm not talking about the freezing, snowstorm-filled weather of this past month. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about how difficult, I'm talking about how painful life is. I'm talking about how impossible it often seems to ride out just one more wave. I'm talking about how you feel as if this is it, that you're going to drown in whatever the wave is that has now engulfed you. But I want you to know something. You know something? As terrible, as overwhelming as the situation in your life is, you're not going to drown. All right? You're not going to drown. You know what you're going to do instead? You're going to wake up tomorrow morning and another day is going to be in front of you, God willing. The storm, friends, this is the way it is. The storm will be over. The storm will be over. And you know something else? Most likely, that's not accurate really, not most likely. Yeah, there's going to be another storm. There will be another storm. We all face storm after storm in our lives. Some of the storms that hit us seem almost insignificant. You don't even think about them much. But some of them seem to be the tidal wave that's going to wash us over and draw us into some cold, dark, icy grave from which there is no hope, no escape. Because all that you can see from the appearance of where you're involved at that time is that there is no escape. Despair. Hopelessness. You know what they are? They're funny things. Not funny in a ha-ha sense, but really strange things. They hit despair and hopelessness. They hit nice people just as much as they hit vicious people. Maybe they've hit vicious people less because they don't even think about those things. It hits churchgoers just as it hits atheists. It hits Bible-believing people just as... It hits Bible-believing believers far more powerfully, I think, than it hits others. Because a sense of hopelessness comes designed to a Bible-believing Christian not to capsize your life, but to capsize what? Your faith. The storms come. The storms are inevitable. Seemingly certain disaster looms up and looms all around us. The question is, What do we do when the wind tears at us? When the waves crash over us and threaten to destroy us? A couple of weeks ago, when we looked at this passage, we saw how to transform something. You remember what it was? It impacted quite a number of you. Transform fear into faith. Today, I want us to look at it again, but from a different angle, because today I have a word for all of you who, like the disciples on the boat with Jesus on the night of that hurricane-like storm, thought it was the very, very end of their life. Now, as I was preparing a message on this text, not this week, not a month ago, but 12 years ago when I once earlier preached on this passage, Nancy walked into my study to tell me that a man was outside wanting to see me. I went outside and I was greeted by the man who had painted our barn roof 20 years before this, and whom I had at that original time, a long, long discussion about Jesus and his own life. Well, he stopped by at that precise moment those years ago when I was working on this text, and he asked me a question. The question was this: is it normal to be hit with tragedy after tragedy so that I feel like I'm drowning? I asked him, and when I asked him, well, what is this all about? He described his life to me, and he described the life that experienced one tragedy after another, from his father to his wife to his son, and more recently it had been to his grandchild. He wanted to know how, as a Christian, I ever found it possible to handle tragedies that hit my life or the people around me that I love. I spoke to him of all that the Christian faith offers. And by the way, this sermon isn't about how to deal with tragedy in life, but the Christian faith offers us all that's available in this universe that's good, given by God to deal with even the worst tragedies, the worst assaults that we can imagine. We prayed together after we spoke together. We prayed that he would understand. We prayed that he'd come to know Jesus Christ. I explained to him that what we were really dealing with was not some isolated, segregated instance in his life. That what he was talking about, what he was asking me about, was not how to deal with this situation or that. He was asking me really about his life. See, ultimately, the issue is not tragedy in your life. The issue is your life itself. And even more than that is what Jesus offers to you in a life that often seems meaningless. What he comes to offer you in a despairing, seemingly meaningless life. I told that man that the pain that he was facing, as severe as it seemed to him, and it seemed, from you heard what he faced, and it was awful just to hear those things, but I was saying to him, as severe as that seems, those things, maybe not one after another, but those things are what we all face, in one way or another, in being what? In being alive. That's what we face. We face tragedy. We face death. We face disappointments beyond what we ever could have imagined could have come our way. What I was about to write back then in the message that I was working on for back then was this. Ultimately, the issue is not whether or not we have storms in our life. It's how we face these storms. Do we curse and scream? Do we shout and hate? Do we bemoan our wretched fate? Do we bury ourselves in self-pity? Or do we walk on even as through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you know what comes after those words? When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, what does David say? I will fear no evil. And what goes after that? Because you, that is God, because you are with me. Here's an antidote to the tragedy, to the senseless, and to the seemingly meaningless aspects of our life. Fearing no evil because God is with us. In other words, when the storms hit, do we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Or do we live by erratic and constantly changing emotions? And that's what it is. It's how we're feeling at those times. Do we live by God's song? Or do we make our own songs, songs of wretchedness? Do we make them songs of wretchedness and disaster? Do we make them the litany for our lives? You know, our culture has really played into this. I am not up on the contemporary music, but I'm up on the contemporary music that was contemporary when I was contemporary of that kind of music. And it was pretty depressing back then. But from what I understand from people that I'm talking with, it's almost a death wish in our culture today, in the poetry, in the music that's in front of us. Violence, ugliness, hate, death, destruction. Well, what do we do? When we look at this passage, the most powerful reality practically just leaps off the page. It's the reality that turns our heads and our hearts, you know, to do what? To look at Jesus, to look squarely at Jesus, and to truly encounter Him in all that we're facing, the good, the bad, the ugly, the evil, the horrible, the terrible, the tragic. To truly encounter Christ in the face of all of life's storms. This is the reality that shows Jesus to be God. This is the reality that shows Jesus to be the one who has the power over the most fierce storms of life. He speaks, and even the wind and the waves obey Him. And that's the word that's used. It doesn't say they just stopped. They obey Him. Jesus says the word, and instantly, all is calm. Isn't that sort of a metaphor for us? He gives the word, and maybe we are to be calm during those moments of turmoil, that rage and storm within us, that when we hear the word from Christ, we are stilled and given calm in an otherwise turmoil, seemingly turmoil-filled life. He has the power, you see. And if He has that power over the fiercest storms in the creation, and He has the power over the fiercest storms, then, of what else? Of life. Which do you think is easier? Now, that's in Matthew 6. Which is easier to do, forgive his sins or to say, stand up and walk? And that's a tough question, because only God forgives sins, and only God can make a person walk. Well, what's easy to do? To heal a storm out there or a storm in your heart? I mean, both seem impossible when those storms are raging. So, He does have the power, I'm saying that to you, over the fiercest storms of life. And you know what I think that should be for you? I'm going to put it as a question. Isn't that encouraging? It should be. So think about it. Isn't that encouraging to know that He has that power over the storms, the worst storms in your life? No matter what you face, in other words, Jesus is in control. But before I go on, I want to address the question that my painter friend raised with me when he stopped at our home to speak with me. He asked me this question. Why? Why do we have to face so much tragedy that often seems so unfair? We see, he was going on to discuss this. We can see how easily, and I could put it to you from our situation, but as we talked, he understood this idea that we're talking about. How easily the Lord caused the seas to stop. They're tumultuous. storming path. So why doesn't he just give us, this is his concern, why doesn't he give us clear sailing all the time? Why not? What I hope that man would see, and that you would see as well, is that the goal for your life, I'm talking about something important. Everyone's wanting to have goals, mission statements with goals. What are your goals? What are your goals? Forget those goals for a minute. I'll tell you what the goal of your life must never be. And this is going to sound strange, but think about it. The removal of tragedy, or a life that's free of suffering and pain. The goal for your life is to be your comfort, not in this life, but in Jesus. That's what the goal is to be. That you find comfort in him, whatever your situation, as you grow daily to see yourself conformed, and that's most often through sufferings, to Jesus. By living a life of faith in Jesus, who was himself what? What was he? What does he describe himself? He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You see, when you know Jesus, the sorrows and the struggles of life actually work to conform you to Christ. If you don't rebel against those struggles and those sorrows and those tragedies, but instead allow them to bring you into deeper fellowship with Jesus. As Paul says, I want to be conformed to Christ even in his sufferings. Why? So then that I might be conformed with him to his resurrection. I want to be conformed with him in his sufferings and to his sufferings. Paul, you see, does not despise the storms of life because he knows that God uses those very storms to make us like Jesus, and that's the goal, because nothing is more important than that. There is nothing that could possibly be more important than becoming like Christ. Horatio Spafford is not a name that's familiar to most people. And as I read about him years ago for the first time, he seemed to me to be a very, very ordinary individual, a very ordinary man in the midst of a very ordinary life. He sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him to Europe. He had planned to join his family as soon as his business in the U.S. was finished. On the night that the ship that his family was traveling on went out sailing into the sea, it was struck by another ship. This ordinary man received word that his four precious daughters had drowned, and he dropped his work book passage on the next ship to be with his wife. The captain of a ship that he was on pointed out the exact spot at which the tragedy had taken place, and in the midst of his grief, I can't even imagine it. I can't imagine any of this that he's going through. I've got four daughters. The thought of it is beyond anything I even want to even think about. His response upon reaching that place of that horrific disaster was to write, and these were his words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, I don't know how he did it, seriously. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. In the furnace of tragedy, he created one of the most beloved hymns of the Christian faith. How is that possible? Really, how is it possible? Was he insane? To stand there and write a song when he's at the place where his daughters were taken into the depths of the sea? No, he was not insane. He was trusting God through the darkest, most furious storm that you can imagine in your life. And he reminds us of what he learned. That's his song. It's just a reminder for God's people of his education in suffering. That when the storms throw their fury at you, you can throw all of your heart's faith back at the storm. So that, friends, even at life's most heartbreaking moment, you too can say, you can, it is well. It is well with my soul. Do you know, they say that the 24 Egyptian Christians who were beheaded, for each one of them, the last thing that each one said as they came with their knife to cut their heads off was, into your hands I commit my life, into the hands of Jesus I commit my life. Would you say that? Would I say that? I hope so. I hope so. That's what Jesus said from Psalm 31, verse 5. Last words of Jesus are these, into thy hands I commit my spirit. See, it's this ability which gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't do it on your own, you can't, which makes otherwise ordinary men and women seem most extraordinary. As someone said to me, speaking of the storms in his life, I'm learning to maintain a soft heart towards God's and other toward God and others. In other words, he's not getting hard and brittle and mean and crude and rude and horrible. He's learning to be like Christ. And he's learning, he said, to not despise the pain as I surrender it and myself again and again to Christ. That's what he said. What about you? Do you learn as you face the storms? Do you grow closer to Jesus? Or do you scream and grow bitter? Or do you simply curl up in defeat and hope to or wait to die? I'm hoping that the storm in our text will teach you about facing the storms that are in your life. On the night of the storm in our text, the apostles are with Jesus after a busy day of ministry. They're going, and all of them are doing this, right to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And while crossing that sea, we know the story. Jesus falls asleep after a day of intense ministry. All of a sudden, this violent storm arises on the sea. It's such a violent storm that Matthew uses the word for earthquake to describe it. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 12 to describe what God will do when he shakes the heavens and the earth on the last day. Mark's choice of words is even more descriptive. He calls it a great whirlwind. It's a terrible shaking. It was such a terrible storm. Now, these are fishermen. They know the sea. They're not troubled by storms. They've gone through probably hundreds of them. It was so terrible, though, that the boat was filling up with water and seemed inevitably doomed to destruction. This storm, Mark says, came up. But Luke says it fell down. It's like coming up, falling down. It's all over the place. But it's all over them. And through this all, Jesus slept. Even the earthquakes of life do not bring terror for Jesus. His soul clings to his Father, and he shows us what it means to possess the peace that passes all understanding. Because they couldn't understand. Don't you care about us? This is not a peace that ignores the facts. Rather, it's a peace that knows where our true safety is and where it lies. It doesn't lie in our security. It lies in Christ. It's a peace that is not dependent on our circumstances because it's a peace that passes all understanding. This is not a peace that all of them in the boat possessed. None of them possessed it except Jesus, because in the midst of it all, the disciples obviously still had not learned the lesson of the divine peace that is beyond our ability to understand in human terms. It's beyond us, friends. They cried, they moaned, they screamed, they even rebuked Jesus. Mark has them asking Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? They couldn't even imagine that Jesus could do what he was about to do. It never even crossed their mind that he could do this. They were only capable of one thing, terror. These are grown men. They've seen Jesus fulfill the word of God. They've seen Jesus heal disease. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus raise the dead. That just happened before this was going on. After all this, all that they can wonder is, do you care about me? They're like babies. They're just like most people when trouble comes. They're just returned to, oh, I can't do this. Where's mommy? No, that's not the way it's to be. They can see nothing but unfairness. But are we really any different than them? Only one out of a huge multitude will say during trial and trouble, it's well with my soul. Now, of course, the church can sing it Sunday after Sunday, but can the church live it? Does the church believe it? The test comes. And you know when the test comes? In the test. And then in the midst of the storm and in the midst of their upset and terror, Jesus spoke, but not to them, but to the storm. And he said to the storm, be quiet, be still. And the storm immediately obeyed. Doesn't it humble us when we realize a storm is more obedient to God than we are? It's a real lesson there. Then, in the stillness, Jesus spoke to his disciples, asking them in Mark 4:36 through 41, which is a parallel text, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Asking them in Luke, where is your faith? Jesus is rebuking their lack of trust in him, which is in effect rebuking their unbelief. He is rebuking their lack of faith and trust in him. You see, here's the issue. How can you entrust your eternal existence to God? Your eternal existence to God, but have absolutely no confidence that he's going to deal with you justly and rightly now. Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, will he not together with him give us all things? If your hope is that storms will never touch your life, I'm not saying you should ask for a storm. I'm just saying, but if that's your hope, and like you go, oh, another year, no real storms in my life, no difficulties. You know what you're going to be ultimately? You know what your life is going to be? Terribly, terribly disappointed. You're going to be crushed. But if your hope is that Jesus is in control and that when the last of earth's storms is through with you, that you will bask in his glorious presence forever. You see, then you'll never be disappointed again. There'll be no disappointment. You won't be crushed. In fact, when this is your hope, when you live this way, then every storm will only make you more ready for the brightness of the day which will dawn for you on that day when you stand in his presence, a day which is really but a day away. It's never anything other than that. That's how close we are to eternity. Why are we living as though we live for now? That this is all there is. But this is not all. Because as we face the storms of life, let us remember what should also come with them. Faith and trust, we know that, I've said that already, but also something more. Think about it for just 10 or 15 seconds. See if you come up with what I'm thinking about. What should come with it? Thanksgiving. In Psalm 107, which we sang, when God's people were in trouble in their ships, he reminds us that they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. So Let us then give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. That's what it says. That's the text there from Psalm 107. We should be thankful for God's love and for God's care because he hears us and he answers us. Now, here's the little rough-edged side of that. The answer may not be quite what you want or envisioned or hoped for. The storm may or may not be immediately silenced, but we are calmed, knowing that he is with us and he is in control, that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us, and that he is none other than God himself. But when they saw Jesus, and they saw him in silence, sleeping, it troubled them. And then when they saw him come from silence to the silencing of the storm, the disciples' response was not a peaceful, thankful ending to a terrifying storm. You got that when you remember the text, right? They weren't glad, they weren't thankful. Not only were they not glad, they were terrified. He stopped the storm and they were terrified. Literally, Mark says, they feared with great fear. If they were terrified before, they were now, it seems, even more terrified than they were before. Now, was this sinful on the part of the disciples? What do you think? I don't think so. I would say no, because theirs now was not a fear of the storm or a fear of any natural disaster that could happen to them. Their fear was the fear of the Lord. Thus, the gladness of Psalm 107 is not appropriate to the ending of this storm. Actually, what's appropriate was exactly, I think, what they experienced. They feared with great fear. They feared the Lord. When gladness, you see, meets the holiness of God, it reveals itself as something all new, which is the fear of the Lord. So while they're afraid when the storm started, they were terrified when Jesus ended it. Why? Because they knew on some level. What did they know? They knew. They knew what was unthinkable. They knew that they were in the presence of Almighty God. They knew that their highest messianic hopes had not been dashed along the way, but their highest hopes didn't even encompass a bit of the fact that was in front of them, that a soaking wet carpenter's son from Galilee could silence a raging storm. They could never have imagined that, friends. So as terrified as they were for their lives before, they were more terrified now, because the scriptures teach that no man can see God and live. They knew that, Exodus 33:20. They understood that. They must have been in fear that they're going to die. They realized they were in the presence of God, and this rocked them to the core of their being, as the rocking of the waves was stopped by the word of Jesus. It's in terror that they ask, "Who is this man?" Earlier, you see, people watched as Jesus drove out a demon. We read that they were amazed. Jesus amazed them, and they asked, "What is this man?" Jesus' person had not yet become the issue, but now it's different. It's becoming the issue. It's no longer what is this man, but who is this man? And the very sense of the question implies that they know the answer. They've got the answer. They know it, and it's beyond their wildest dreams, and they're terrified. In Jesus, they're in the presence of God, and on some level they know it, and terror and awe break open upon them. Do you know what this is? This is the proper response to God. And we see this again and again in the scriptures. Just consider, when Abraham saw God, he fell to the ground in fear and worshiped. When Moses experienced God on the mountain, as was burning with fire and darkness and gloom and storm at the giving of the law, Moses stood there before a sight that was so terrifying that he cried out, "I'm trembling. I'm trembling with fear." Joshua experienced it when he came upon the Lord, and he wonders, "Who is this?" And he is told, "I'm the commander of the Lord of the armies. I am Adonai Tzevaot." And we see that Joshua falls to the ground on his face as God says to him, take the shoes, the sandals off your feet because the ground that you are standing upon is holy ground. Why? Because you see, when God comes, even the ground of his presence is holy ground. Manoah, the father of Samson, meets the Lord, and after finding out it's the Lord, says, I am doomed to die, for I have seen God. And this is why, when Isaiah beholds God in Isaiah chapter 6, he experiences himself as being torn into pieces, coming apart at the seams, disintegrating, and all because of what? He has seen God. And John 12:41 indicates that that's what he says, that what he saw. And he says, woe is me. And now you have to understand that what Isaiah is doing and what he is saying, he's taking a curse upon himself. He is doing it with the most emphatic language that's possible at that moment that he could possibly use. What he is literally saying, sadly it's not put in any of our translations, is damned me. The emphasis is on the damned. Damned me. I'm damned. More than I'm damned. Damned me. And then he gives the reason. Because I have seen God. This is the holiest man in Israel, and he sees himself as cursed, separated from God because of one glimpse of the holiness and the glory of God. When Daniel saw God, he was terrified. He turned pale. He was utterly exhausted. He was sick for days. And when Rabbi Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord, remember what happened to him? He's knocked to the ground. Instantly, he's blinded. Friends, you know what? I'm not saying fall to the ground and be blinded unless he blinds you for that reason and for that purpose, for that season, for whatever it might be. But it should be our perspective. This should be our perspective. Our focus is not to rest on the storms that rage around us, no matter how fiercely they roar, no matter how much it seems like we're sinking beneath them. Our focus is to rest on God. Our trust is to be in the Lord. Our comfort is to be with God. We had acquired our souls. We had acquired our souls, and in the stillness of quietness, worship Him. Remember, it is not the storms of life that matter. Get this straight, and your life will change. You want some change? Want some life transformation? This will do it. It is not the storms of life that matter. These storms are inevitable, friends. It is how you face those storms that's important. We can let them drown us. We can let them leave us feeling hopeless and in despair. Or we can realize that through every storm, there is something to learn. Something to even more deeply continue to change us. Through every storm, there is something to make us into more than we are. Through every storm, we can draw closer to Jesus. For when we know Jesus, then no matter what, it's possible for all to be well with our souls. We can realize that the pain of the storm can become a means for the development, not of a hard and bitter heart, but of a soft heart. A soft heart towards God and to others, and a means by which we grow. We grow in Christ, and we become more and more conformed to Christ as we surrender again and again to Christ. And it's essential. It is really essential to remember that God has given us more than is ever necessary to face whatever might be hurled our way. You have everything you need for whatever will be brought into your way. Whatever it is, whenever it comes, you're ready. You're ready now for it if you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And it's crucial to know that in Jesus, you can live in peace without fear. Even though the storms are circling all around you, you can know that we always have one to turn to in Jesus Christ. And this one can enable you, just as he did with himself, to face the storm without terror. Because he is God himself, and he cares. He cares for you, and he cares what happens to you, and he shows you his care in the greatest storm in history, the cross. And as hell screamed at him, Come down from the cross. Save yourself. You can do it. And with the earth breaking under his feet in a horrible earthquake, as it screamed at his sinless soul, with unshakable faith, he never, ever, even for a fraction of an instant, veered. He never weakened in his resolve to bear it all. He committed himself to his Father. He was innocent, blameless, perfectly holy, completely righteous, yet he took it all, and he took it for us. He suffered and he died for us. And in the moment of his death, he pleaded for what? For us, that we would be forgiven. Jesus wasn't protecting himself. He was watching out for us. And he did so. He did so as the waves rolled over him. His thoughts and his heart were with us. How can we ever think that Jesus doesn't care when the troubles of life are beating down on us? How can we not let ourselves remember that he swore that he would never leave us and never forsake us, even to the end of the age, even to the end of the world, the end of history? He'll be with us through the last day, the last second. That he is with us now and always. All this so that we can know, and I mean so that we can truly know, that when the waves are like mountains, God can handle our situation. It will not be more than we can bear. God can handle it, and he'll give you the ability to handle it. You'll never have more than you can take, and you will not drown. I want to end with the question of the disciples. And it's a good question. Who is this man? Out of the chill of the storm, out of the terror that beheld a raging sea become still, they framed their timeless question. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man in whose presence the very ground becomes holy? Who is this man who forgives sins? Who is this man who can raise the dead? Who is this man who declares, "Be still and know that I am God"? And friends, this morning, you see, this is your question. This is your question. This is the question addressed to you. Who is this man? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Is he your Master and your King? On that night, Jesus stilled the waves. On that night, he quieted the surging sea. One day he's going to return. And this time it will not be to rebuke a violent sea, but to destroy the heavens and the earth and all who are in them who do not trust savingly in Jesus, having looked to the desperation of their souls and not looked away from him with terror or anger. Why didn't you make my life peaceful? But rather looking to him, confessing such sin, knowing they're sinners, repenting of their sins, handing it all over to him, actually going back to people they've harmed and hurt, asking forgiveness because they want to be like Jesus, who says, "We'll deal with these sins." And he wants you to, and he wants us to, and he wants us to be forgiven. But forgiven is what? Forgiven from sin. It needs recognition that we're sinners. Recognition there's things of which we need to repent, and then doing it and living according to that new life. And because of that, all I can say is flee to Jesus. Flee to him. Flee to him even if you don't want to do those things, because maybe on the flight you're going to learn what's involved. Maybe you'll give up whatever lets you hold on to your sin or to unbelief. Flee to Jesus for refuge. Flee to him for shelter. He will hold you close as you face the storms that are going to be coming through your life. But more than that, as your Savior, he will see you through not only life's storms, but God's judgment, and he will usher you complete and perfect into his glory. Who is this man? Let me tell you, he is Jesus of Nazareth. Yep, He is the carpenter's son. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. So friends, before the final storm of God comes, before the earth quakes without ceasing, before the rivers turn to blood and the sun and the moon cease to bring light, before the world turns cold, before your heart fails in terror, before all this is upon you, before you would wish for the mountains to fall upon you and bring an end to your torment, before all of this, turn to the Lord and be saved even today. Even today. Be saved out of this perverse generation. Repent of your sin now. Bow down to Him now. Fall on your face before Him now. And you will be safe. You'll be secure in Him forever. You will be held in the arms of Jesus. And no matter what comes your way, and things will, you can look to Him. You can trust Him, knowing that He, the Lord of heaven and earth, He is your Lord and your Savior, and He really, really does care for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your love, which is beyond comprehension. That Your love, perfect love for sinners such as us. God, I pray that there wouldn't be a single person who's been here maybe many times, or some that may be here for the first time, that would leave here as if there is nothing that needs to be dealt with. God, please don't let that happen, because we don't know if there's a next time. This could be the last time, or it may even be the only time, but this is the time. You say it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the time of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time. God, let it be acceptable in the lives of those who have gathered here today. May Your word go deep into their hearts. May salvation grip their souls. May they turn to You in faith and repentance and surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings, in whose name we pray. Amen.